Thank you for being here today. I believe that when we come to the Lord in worship, that we ought to bring our best. And I believe that if you cannot do that, you need to bring the best of what you have. And that is what I'm going to try to do today. The doctor tells me that it is passing. I'm not dangerous necessarily. If you don't want to shake my hand in the foyer, I will not hold it against you. But I've got some kind of viral sinus thing going on today, and so I'm going to hover right up here close to the throat mic. I told our sound guy, I don't want to wear the lavalier microphone today, because if I have to hack up a lung, I don't want to do that into the microphone if I can avoid it. So spare your ears and your stomachs with that. At any rate, we'll do the best we've got. When almost exactly 4 years and 7 months ago, I came into this auditorium for the first time. And one of the first things that I noticed was a sign, a pre-prepared kind of sign on the wall that is still on the wall right over here, that tells, and see, everybody turns, and you noticed it too, that tells us that we're supposed to enter in silence, we're supposed to worship in reverence, and supposed to depart to serve. And the first line especially grabbed my attention. And I am acquainted with Habakkuk 2 verse 20, as you probably are as well. And the idea of entering into a place of worship in silence, I understood the implications of that. I don't think that's talking about actual noise. In fact, I'm quite confident it's not. That being said, I did come to realize rather quickly that is a somewhat ironic thing to say about our worship with regard to this particular group of people, because we are not a particularly silent group, especially when we enter. Well, I say especially. When we're leaving, we're even less silent, I suppose. But we tend to make some noise. Most of that, well, a lot of that anyway, is kids. A lot of that is good friends greeting each other. They haven't seen each other in a few days, maybe longer. That's a good thing. I don't want anything I say today to discourage us from that. That's not what entering in silence means, I think, in the mind of the person who put this sign together. What we are to do as the people of God is to come before the presence of God, not just on Sunday mornings, by the way. When we come before the presence of God, we are silent before Him. And we mean this in the way that the Bible usually uses the word silent or silence, not in terms necessarily regarding audible noise, but rather with regard to an attitude of heart. If we come and we are chatty, and we are, maybe even the young ones, a little rambunctious, that's not necessarily a violation of this concept. But what I do want to talk about today is our need for being silent in the scriptural sense. And to emphasize that, regardless of how much noise we may be creating when we sing or when we chat or whatever. Because coming before the God of heaven as His children is not only a tremendous blessing, but it is a rather ominous concept. And the more we think about that, I think, the more awed we are that we are granted entrance into the throne room of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That is a, when you think about it, kind of a terrifying thing. The story of Esther tells us that the king of the world at that time, who the Bible calls Ahasuerus, had a law on the books that said that no one was granted into the presence of the king without being invited in. And that's a security thing, probably more than anything else. There were no exceptions to that, even for the queen herself. And if you came without an invitation, you were subject to death. And Esther, when she decided that she needed to go before the king, literally took her life in her hands. And I'm sure gave a great deal of thought and a great deal of prayer to what she was doing. If we are to have that kind of concern for entering into the presence of some earthly potentate, of some human being, then surely we ought to give that much more cause for pause as we come before the Lord. So let's talk about being silent before the Lord here a little bit. First of all, if we're going to be silent before the Lord, we need to quiet our egos. And this is a particularly pertinent point for preachers. I think maybe a little bit less for elders, somewhat less still, perhaps for song leaders, Bible class teachers, perhaps a little bit even for those who lead public prayers. There is a sense in which the worship with which we have become accustomed is by rote, and perhaps to a certain degree at least, by necessity, drawing attention to an individual. I don't know how we could possibly have the preaching of the gospel done in a way that would not draw attention to the one who is preaching. I think that's the whole point of having a preacher, is that you draw attention to the preacher. Even if someone were to just get up and read the scriptures, to a certain extent, there would still be a certain amount of ego involved. That you want to do it well, you want to do it effectively. Certainly I want to. And again, that is the case for people who serve in other capacities as well. And so it becomes that much more important for us to examine ourselves. And this is true, though, for everybody, not just for those who serve in a public kind of capacity. Because we as human beings are oftentimes encouraged to build our egos, to build our self-esteem. If we do not feel strongly about our person, then we are told to fix that. That's a problem that needs to be addressed until we can, you know, stand in front of a group and feel comfortable with ourselves in our own skin and that sort of thing. And again, that's not necessarily a problem. But we need to realize, as Habakkuk says, that this is not a God that we are serving here that is going to allow you to take very much of the spotlight. Certainly not so much of the spotlight as to call into question who the, for lack of a better term, star of the show is. When you go to a play or a musical production and there is a soloist or there is whatever it is that the speech is that the individual gives in a play, the word escapes me. Anyway, soliloquy, there you go. There are other lights on in the house, but the big light is on the soloist. The big light is on the orator. There is no question who we are supposed to be paying attention to. Such is very much the case with regard to our worship. Habakkuk, in this context, alludes to the idol maker, not just the idol, but the idol maker. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and this is your teacher. And that's true because he's worshiping idols and he's encouraging other people to worship idols as well. But it's also because the one who makes the idol draws attention to himself. When someone sees this beautifully ornate statue that's covered with gold or maybe even made entirely of gold, perhaps has jewels encrusted or is in some remarkable shape, very, very ornate craftsmanship, the natural inclination is to praise the one who made the idol. I don't know how you can get around that. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why God said, you shall not make to yourselves any graven image. Because worship is not about the creator of the image. Worship is about the creator. And nothing that we do in our worship, and that goes for our private worship as well, nothing that we do can afford to take away from the glory that is our Heavenly Father. Any attention that we draw to ourselves by its very nature is attention that detracts from God. And we need to take that very seriously. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is referring to the conflict that has arisen over the years, over the months anyway, there in Corinth, about the who follows after whom and the different teachers that have been there in Corinth and the factions that have arisen around these names. And he deplores this, especially the fact that he's been brought into this. And he applauds the idea in verse number 14 and 15 that he didn't baptize people in Corinth. Very few people, he says. I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he mentions in verse 16 the household of Stephanas. Perhaps if he had baptized more people personally, then there would be a bigger Paul faction in the church there in Corinth. And that is the absolute last thing that Paul wanted for himself. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Verse 17 says, exactly how good of an orator Paul was, we'll never know this side of eternity. To hear Paul talk, he wasn't much. Maybe that's just modesty on Paul's part. I don't know. But certainly he emphasizes that his role as a gospel preacher was not to look really impressive. It was not to be the best speaker that they had ever heard. It was to glorify God. And the works that we do in this life are intended to be seen to a certain extent, yes, but so that people will see us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 tells us this. This is our glory, that we would glorify Him, that we would give praise to Him. This is what we are proud of. We are proud of the God that we serve, not our part in it or in Him, but in what God has done for us. The end of the chapter reads, starting verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He's saying there that this is what you're proud of. This is your ego. The best thing that you can say about yourself is, I'm a Christian. I am honoring God in the things that I do. And whatever honor I may acquire for myself is turned back toward Him. I'm not saying that if somebody compliments your song leading, you are not allowed to say thank you very much. That's not the point. But I trust that everything that we do is a reflection on our commitment to Him and not our commitment to ourself and our own grandiose intentions. This is going to be a God who emphasizes your weaknesses and not your strengths. This is so foreign to any other human organization that is out there. It's very difficult for us to comprehend this. That we do not come together as the people of God so that we can make each other feel better about ourselves. I think to a certain extent we do that, and I think to a certain extent that's okay and even good. But that is not why we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We are the Church of Jesus Christ because of our weaknesses, not because of our strengths. We come to Jesus not to show off, but to repent, to confess our sins, confess our shortcomings, to acknowledge that we need God. God does not need us. I have heard people saying of individuals, of groups of individuals, or even of human organizations that work in conjunction with the church, how wonderful these things are, or how wonderful these people are. and how great a blessing they are. And woe to us if such should ever be the case that we do not have these people. So-and-so, Brother X, dying, just leaves this gigantic void, and the church is never going to be the same. We need to quit saying that. That's not true. Jesus Christ was just fine before you and I arrived. And he will be fine after we're long gone. This is about what he does for us, not about our own boasting. We criticize the publican, tax collector, in the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18, rather, verse 9 and following. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these other people. Thank you for making me so wonderful. Thank you for giving me all this stuff so I'm richer than anybody else. Thank you for making me in a position where I can look down my nose at all these lowly peon type people, especially that publican over there. You know, what an obnoxious fellow that is. This is the Pharisee speaking, of course. I think I said publican. This is not an opportunity for us to tell people how wonderful we are. And it's certainly not an opportunity for us to tell outsiders how wonderful we are. I don't know if there is a person here this morning that is not a part of the body of Christ, but if you are of such, realize that if something that we do or something that I do comes across as condescending or comes across as indicating that we're better than you or some nonsense like that, I deeply apologize for that. We are not wonderful people. We serve a wonderful God. And it is about what he has done for us. That's what makes us special. If there's anything at all special about us, it's what Jesus has done for us, what our Heavenly Father has done for us. Point number two, let's quiet our rationalizations. There is a very real sense in which we do not give God all that we have, like I mentioned in the introductory remarks, but rather that we give God all that we are interested in giving at any given time, and then working overtime, convincing ourselves and whoever else may be in the room that that is in fact the same thing, or at least that it's good enough. Good enough is a phrase that we use a lot, right? Oh, that's good enough. Is the house clean? Is the job done? Is the dog shaved? Whatever it happens to be that you're working on, that's good enough. At a certain point, you got to quit working. At a certain point, you have to stop and say the job has been accomplished satisfactorily. We have a tendency to be very easy on ourselves with regard to such things. And if it's regard to those carnal things, maybe that's not such a horrible thing necessarily. But when it comes to God, it is absolutely a horrible thing. We are not in position as the creatures to turn to our God whom we claim to be serving and tell him, I think that's good enough. I'm going to stop now and reserve the rest of it for myself. That's not our place to say that. Malachi writes a good bit about this. We'll turn to Malachi a couple of times, actually, in the next few moments. You might put your marker here if you wish, if you're flipping pages. Verse 6 reads, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who have despised my name." Now, we're priests, aren't we? We're a holy priesthood. Have we despised the name? Oh, of course not. That's what the priests say, right? Have we despised your name? "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." But you say, have we defiled you? "In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised." See, your offering doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God. That's the idea here. These priests say, sure, this is not proper food to give to you, but that doesn't mean I'm not serving God. That doesn't mean I don't honor God. Well, how could it not mean that?
How do you not defile the name of God when you defile the things that you're doing in service to God?
But when you present the blind for sacrifice, verse 8, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? We know how that answers, right? We know that giving less than our best to the boss or to the government or to whatever kind of other authority figure that we're trying to impress, we know how that would go, or how it would not go, at least. If you want to be seen as a righteous supplicant, you show that in your offering. And how could God possibly be any different? But now will you not entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us with such an offering? On your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that you one among you would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Just don't even bother with this, he says. I would rather you not offer at all. I would rather you be keeping people from offering these things to me instead of bringing this pseudo-worship before me. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. What kind of God do you serve? Do you serve a God that would be satisfied with good enough? Or do you serve a God that would not be satisfied with anything other than the absolute best that you have? This is the worship that we owe to him. Not what is easy, what is convenient. Not offering some animal that we don't want to breed anyway, one that wouldn't make very good barbecue. That's what we'll give the Lord. You made a vow. You may not have raised your hand and said, I swear, or whatever. But when you committed yourself to Jesus Christ, when you said, I do in fact believe that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, I will serve him for the rest of my days. That is a commitment, a lifelong commitment. Look at what verse 14 says at the end of the chapter. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. If all you have is blemished animals, that's one thing. If that's all you've got, if you're like the widow woman with two mites, and that's all you have and that's all you give, we're not criticizing you for that. But if you have something that is perfectly adequate, if you have ample opportunities, if you have ample time, if you have ample resources, and you give God the leftovers instead, that is a violation of your vow. God makes it very clear, not only in Malachi here, but in other places as well. He doesn't want our leftovers. We're not doing him any favors by giving us what we don't really want anyway, or what we can do without. He wants everything from us. He doesn't want our leftover time. Like Felix, I'm not sure how sincere Felix's excuses are here on this particular occasion, but nevertheless, we find ourselves saying essentially the same kind of thing. Go your way, and when there's a more convenient time, I'll serve God. When there's a more convenient time, I will do these things. My schedule just does not permit me to worship like I ought to, or to serve like I ought to commit myself to God the way that I ought to. But things are going to change in a few months. Things will change after my job settles down. Things will change after my kids get to be a little bigger. And at that point, I have more time to spare. And in the meantime, God will just kind of have to do with what I've got. Does it sound arrogant to you? Does that sound presumptuous? Does that sound like we're withholding from God the things that we are not prepared to part with? Is that really putting God first in our priorities? Leftover money. I try not to preach on contribution all that much. And there are other ways to serve God with your money, by the way. But it's very easy for us to hold back from important financial commitments, spiritual commitments, including contribution to the saints. We're supposed to give as we've been prospered. Well, and I have been prospered, but I also have obligations. Like your service to God isn't an obligation. Yeah, I got a house payment. I got a car payment. I got kids to put through school. Well, who do you think gave you the house? Who gave you the car? Who gave you the kids? Did not God put you in position where you were blessed with the opportunity to give him less than your most? Do you think that should be an excuse then? For us to give him less? Do we withhold ourselves from some kind of opportunity for service because we may need an extra $20,000 sometime? You never know. Or whatever the magic number happens to be. Leftover enthusiasm. Jesus tells, Luke tells a story about something from Jesus' life, about people who were ready to give him their leftovers. People who did not appreciate what kind of commitment they were making. And when they did, the evidence seems to indicate they decided not to commit. A lot of people are like that. Backing up to verse number 57, someone said, "I will follow you wherever we go, wherever you go." Realize what you're saying when you do that. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you going to remain a follower of Jesus when it's not convenient to do that? When it's not fun? When you don't have the moral support? When the resources run thin? When maybe you have to share a non-house with the Lord? He said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Well, that seems reasonable. I got things I need to take care of first. Jesus says, "No, you don't. Let the dead bury their own dead." Now, that may seem cruel. And I think there's some cultural things that enter into that to make it maybe not quite as cruel as it might sound at first. But even so, are you prepared to push reasonable and even to the mind of most people, necessary obligations to the side so that you can more effectively serve Jesus Christ? That's the question. Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." That's not the way it is. You don't get an opportunity to part ways socially and conveniently with your previous lifestyle. You come to Jesus or you don't come to Jesus. How many times are we prepared to believe that, you know, take worship services. You're here and God bless you for that. Thank you so much for being here. Maybe somebody wasn't. Maybe you weren't another day. I just didn't feel up to it. I'll come back Sunday night instead. Or I'll come back next week. Or whatever. I'm just not feeling it today. I'm tired. Or, you know, I always want to ask somebody who says their head hurts or their stomach hurts or their feet hurt or whatever. Are they going to hurt at home? You know, the idea apparently is that if you come to the church building, they're going to hurt. If you stay home, they're not going to hurt. Well, I'm not sure that's true. Maybe it is. And people stay home for legitimate health reasons. I realize that. I also realize that it's very easy for us to convince ourselves there's another worship service coming around next week. They'll serve the Lord's Supper tonight. That'll be just as good. And in so doing, essentially tell God where he stands with us. Third point, quiet your profanity. And I mean profanity here in the classic sense. I realize profanity as a concept has broadened considerably over the years to take in all kinds of different vile speech. In the classic sense, to profane something is to take something that is holy and put it in a context that is not holy. Most classically, the name of God, but also other God things. Do we look at God the way that we should? Do we realize who we are dealing with? There is an expression that's found multiple times in the scriptures, and we're going to turn to a couple of them, or at least refer to a couple of them. Oh my God. We have it in our songs. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. That's one of the passages, I think, Psalm 25. And we hear that phrase a lot in the modern day, especially if you watch television. This phrase gets thrown around a lot by people who have no interest in God, who are not talking about God, who rebel, and as often as not brag about rebelling against God on a regular basis. Now, there are people who claim to be Christians who will do the same thing, who claim to be servants of God and also will use the same expression in a non-holy fashion just because they can't think of anything better to do, or it's very effective, or whatever it is that people say what they say. Is it any more holy when it comes out of the mouth of a Christian in a profane way than when it comes out of the mouth of a non-Christian in a profane way? You know, we might criticize the non-Christian for talking about his God like he has some kind of interest in God, like he's interested in the slightest in serving God, and we shake our finger at him and say, you shouldn't talk about my God like that. Yes, he is your God, and you need to act like he's your God from time to time, or even all the time. Well, maybe somebody needs to shake a finger in our face. What do we mean when we talk about our God? This is not a space filler. This is not something that fills out a line in a script. Something that simply conveys emotion in some fashion. It has no reference to the God that supposedly we are talking about. Again, verse number 11. Back in Malachi 1, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? What are you talking about when you use the name of God? Or perhaps even worse, when you abuse the name of God and twist it all around. I have book, chapter, and verse for why you should not take the name of the Lord in vain. I do not have book, chapter, and verse for using words that kind of sort of sound like the name of God or the name of Jesus and that are clearly derived from that and used as substitutes for the real words, which we don't want to use because that would be profanity. I don't have book, chapter, and verse for that, so I want to withhold from that. But I will offer you this. If you think that it's wrong to swear by Jesus Christ casually, do you think if you mispronounce his name, it's any better? If saying Lord in a casual sense is bad, then is Lordy any better? Aren't we still profaning the name? Aren't we still treating something that is holy and righteous in a casual and almost throwaway sort of sense? When we say, oh my God, in a Bible sense,
When we invoke the name of Jesus Christ, what we are doing is in adding significance. Oh my God, I trust in thee. That sounds more effective than just saying I trust in thee. It's there for a reason. We're saying it to convey a point, to convey not just emphasis, but targeted emphasis on what we are trying to talk about in our life, in our prayers, in our commitment to God. It adds emphasis to our obligation to Him. Why are we doing the things that we do? Because we serve God, yes, but because we serve a great God, a God that causes us to shudder. Psalm 40, in verse number 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So that's not just filling space. That's not just extra syllables in a line of poetry. The reason that we delight to do the will of God is because of who He is. Because He is, in fact, the great and marvelous God that just staggers our imagination. It adds emphasis to the holiness of God and to our own unworthiness, our own unrighteousness. There's a marvelous prayer given to us by Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse number 6, Ezra here stretches out his hands to God and he said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. You see how it serves a purpose in this context. The reason that our sins are so deplorable is because they are done in the face of a holy and righteous God. And the fact that we are communing with Him, that we are called into His presence, makes us shake. Especially in consideration of our own weakness and inadequacy. Do not take this name in vain. Do not call upon the name of the Lord in some light and frivolous sort of way. Do not profane holy things. The things that we do in God's service are sacred. They are devoted to Him. And when we do not take them seriously, we do not take Him seriously. And so, chat if you will. I would encourage that. Make noise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But as we do, remember who you are. And more importantly even than that, remember who He is. Remember the God that we serve and why we serve Him and how blessed we are to come before His presence and how awed we should be at the privilege and the responsibility that comes with that. So call on the name of the Lord. But do so as His child, as one who realizes who his Lord is. Oh my God, I trust in Thee. Speaking of calling on the name of the Lord, there are all kinds of reasons for being baptized. You could be baptized because you don't have anything better to do today. You can be baptized because it's a hot day and you feel like getting all wet seems nice and cool. You'd be baptized because all your friends are doing it because mom and dad want you to do it. You're getting pressure from mom and dad or whatever to impress the pretty young thing that you're trying to impress. Do you realize how profane that is to put His name in that context? Jesus Christ did not die for your sins so that you could have such mundane sort of things. He died on the cross so that you could be a child of God.
so that you could come before him in worship, so that you could have your sins forgiven, so that you could walk righteously and ultimately spend an eternity in heaven. This is why we do what we do. This is why we call on the name of the Lord. If that's what you want to do, if you want to trust in Jesus to take away your sins and to help you live the kind of life that you were born to live so that you can have the home that you were born to have, if you're ready to do that, we are anxious and more than ready to help you in whatever way we can. While we stand and sing at this time to encourage you, would you please come?